First Peter, and these are actually the exact same notes you got last week. For those who were here last week, we covered verses 11 and 12. That was not the plan, but that's just kind of the way it worked out last week. And I'm going to review that briefly and then move into the new section, into verse 13. And so let us pray. Lord, how great is your goodness. Your provision has been seen once again. You've brought us together, and there's a sweetness in fellowship, something that is special that touches my heart and many of our hearts this evening. And so let us just continue to receive your grace, receive this truth, and help us also to contribute in the discussion and add some clarity here and there, and just let us enjoy your good favor with this good word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so Peter, having gone to great lengths to talk about salvation and the greatness of salvation in chapter 1, something that was so great that even those who were writing about it in the Old Testament didn't quite grasp the fullness of it. He brings that up. And even angels are desiring to look into this very special matter of God allowing a created being to become his children. That is a marvelous thing. And Peter talked about the angels even looking into these things. And so that's what he covered in chapter 1 and began to give some admonitions to Christians that were struggling, Christians that were enduring a lot of hostility. And that was the normal condition in the early church. As the church spread, it would immediately meet resistance because there's the whole light and darkness clash. And Satan, who ruled by and large uncontested through most of history, now had this whole new entity called the body of Christ, the church, which will prevail, and he knows he's very much threatened. And so he always uses people to, whether they understand it or not, to be hostile to Christians. And so it's not the biggest coincidence ever that Christianity always seems to run into that. And so Peter is encouraging the saints, and he comes now in this section to a very pivotal section in the letter, because now the letter transitions to some very pointed admonitions, and then four different applications of being subject, of submitting, of placing yourself in proper order. Because it's right, but also to represent Christ in a hostile world. And so verses 11 and 12 are that transition and the pivot in the letter. And I do want to, as I continue to review here, just reiterate a couple things, because some of you might not have been here last Wednesday. And last Wednesday was a very important message. It was an interesting, to me, way of understanding lust or passions. And verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against the soul. And this theme of the sojourners and the exiles or pilgrimage is throughout this letter. And it was a early Christian understanding, and it should be our understanding as well, because really every human being is a pilgrim passing through this world. It's a temporary situation, and we all pass out of it. We all pass away. And Christians should be those that actually get it and see that, yeah, this isn't home, and we're on the move towards something that is continual. And so Peter reiterates to the pilgrims, to the sojourners, to the exiles, it's very important to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Now, passions in other versions is lust. And I had talked about last week that typically lust gets reduced to sexual sin, and so they're almost like synonymous, lust and sexual sin. And it's a bit unfortunate because the word incorporates, of course, that particular sin, but it incorporates much more. It has to do with desire that draws us away from God. And the Greek word for passions is epithumia. And it's a longing which typically is for the forbidden. And there can be a positive use of the word, just strong longing, but by and large in the New Testament, it's not positive. It's only used in a positive sense once. And that's when Jesus said, I, epithumia, I strongly desire to have this meal with you in the Gospel of Luke, referencing the Last Supper. Every other reference is a negative. And what I talked about last week, just to be quick and then to transition, because this section is like a header section for the next section, is lust is the attempt to bring the soul to equilibrium, to bring balance, to bring to fill the deficit of the soul. When a soul is filled, and I talked about the three L's last week. Anybody remember the three L's? You got one right away. The first, the primary, the Lord. So when a soul is filled or taken up with the Lord, love, and their lot, that is to say they're content with their lot, then they really don't need lust. Lust is something, when those things are out of whack, then we're going to tend to draw away with other desires, these epithumia, and attempt to bring things into a state of, as I said, soulish equilibrium or balance or contentment. And so the world, it operates by lust because it has definitely rejected the lordship of God. And love is there only to a certain degree. And then people may be content with their lot, but by and large, they're not. And so Christians are able to get a whole lot closer to the place of being in alignment, of being fulfilled, because we have the Lord. We have love in our lives. We love Him. We love others. And then we have the ability, having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. We actually can be content with our particular season where we're at in life and not always searching for more. And so lust is like the result, or it's like the guaranteed way that we'll go. In some way, we'll lust for something. We'll lust for knowledge. We'll lust for adventure, lust for new things, lust to make money, all these desires, epithumia. We'll be drawn away with something else. In fact, I thought of another one. There are people that their particular lust is traveling, and there's actually a word for that. Wanderlust. Imagine that. And so there, lust is many and varied, and it's different for each person. And so, there's nothing wrong necessarily with traveling or learning or making money, and on it goes. But when we're out of alignment with the Lord, love, and our lot, then it's an epithumia. It's a desire for the forbidden. And this desire conceived brings forth sin. And when sin is fully grown, it brings forth, as James says, what? Brings forth death. Yeah. And so that's what Peter is telling these saints, and the Holy Spirit's telling us, to not go in that direction, to not be drawn away. Instead, we should draw near to God, and He will, of course, draw near to us. And the objective of warfare is total victory. So these passions, they, it's not a small matter when they're allowed expression and they begin to dominate us. They're waging war against your soul, and the objective of war is the destruction of people and property at all costs for total victory. Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles. And Gentiles in this letter and often in the New Testament is a synonym for the unsaved. So it's not, in its normal or its historical usage, it's non-Jews. But Christians appropriated it in terms of people that weren't saved. So keep your conduct among the unsaved honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, because that's what they're going to do. People are going to rail against Christians. Light, the darkness hates the light, and as hard as you try, you're going to be maligned, you're going to be misunderstood, you're going to be spoken evil against. So it's a when they speak evil against you. So don't think it a strange thing. Even in your family, when people get saved, often the response is not a good response. And you would have thought that, man, you'd think the family members, the extended family members would see the change and the peace, and they're no longer drinking, they're no longer doing destructive things, and they're treating their spouse right. You would think that, oh, you know, that's good. But often, because it's a spiritual matter, there's an attack against that. And obviously, they're being exposed to some extent, so that's why it's so visceral. So when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, the day of visitation, as I talked about last Wednesday, still reviewing here, by the way, is a day of judgment, is the day when Jesus returns. And so they'll have to own up, basically, that they were wrong. And, you know, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. Now, this passage connects very much into the first application of being subject. So there's four different applications as you move along in this letter of submitting, of subjecting, of respecting, depending on what version you use, and in four different scenarios. The first one is to human governance. So tonight we're going to focus in on the government. Aren't you excited? And then the next section, which we may or may not get to this evening, is in terms of employment. And then after that, marriage. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, the husband and wife relationship. And then the final section is within the church itself and arranging yourself, submitting in the church. Now, let's talk about government here. And you're going to see how that verses 11 and 12 really strongly link into how Christians act in the civil order, how they need to be careful in terms of, for lack of a better term, politics. Verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. Now, this is definitely addressing civil governance. And there are different institutions. There are different orders. There's the institution of marriage, the institution of family, here the institution of government, and we could say even the institution of the church. Different, hard to describe exactly what an institution is, but different setups, different environments, where there's a particular ordering of things that you can either be cooperating with or you can be difficult and resisting. And human government is taken up also in Romans chapter 13. And so we're going to move around just a little bit here. Romans chapter 13, just to make this as specific and clear as possible. Paul said, very much like Peter here, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So every institution is created by God. It did not arrive on its own. You know, like kind of like in science, there's this whole idea of spontaneous generation, that things just kind of showed up and there's no designer, as crazy as that sounds. These institutions, of course, they are from God, and they have a purpose in society and in the world. Marriage, of course, being, I would say, the first human institution, if you will, and he designed it in a very specific way. And then the family, the father, the mother, the children, that institution. And then eventually, there came about this whole concept or this whole new institution called civil governance. Now, I would take the beginning of human governance post-flood in Genesis chapter 9. And so the genesis of government is found here in Genesis chapter 9 and verse number I was looking at it earlier and I failed to write it down, so thought it was Genesis 9:15. All right, so I don't have it exactly. Someone will probably look it up and tell me the exact verse as I'm going through it. But basically, after the flood, when God was talking to Noah, he said that anybody that kills innocent blood, that men will then kill them. And that was the initial, the beginnings of human governance, where God was basically giving delegated authority or power, saying that now I will give this power or authority, that if someone murders, then other men, other people, will be able to enforce this law that I'm giving. So like law enforcement. What is it, Genesis 9:5? Okay, so I'm looking at 9:15 going, man, I'm way off. What's that? Okay, thank you. Thanks for all the help. Oh, yeah. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of a man. So this is God's first statement where men will somehow be organized to enforce, like, the worst-case scenario. Because you remember pre-flood, you had this first murder, this first death, and Cain killed Abel. But and Cain was concerned about a reckoning, but there was no institution. And so God marked him, and, you know, you can be a wanderer and a vagabond, and no one will touch you, basically. And so it's still directly to God. So after the flood, people had not reformed, of course, and so now there has to be some type of accountability, some group that will help in society, i.e. the government, and that's the origins of government. And, of course, all through history, if you know your history, I mean, power flows in a certain direction. Some people grasp it, and then they, by and large, use it in very extreme ways over the rest. And so God is allowing sinful men to basically execute his will. And so we've got this kind of this system, human governance, which is flawed because you got sinful men that are given this authority. And it's always going to be a mixed thing. And it's always going to tend to be bad. It's always going to tend to be abusive. So no matter how good and honorable governance might begin, it doesn't take long until it becomes corrupted and a corrupting thing. However, both Paul and Peter have this same word in terms of governance. And it's, now we're coming back to 1 Peter, and I'm going to get the Greek on that, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 13. It's the word subject or submit, and it's from the Greek word hypotasso. Hypotasso is a very rich word. It's from two different words. Hypo means to go under. Tasso means arrangement or ordering yourself, like organizing. Like think of a parade, and we all got to organize in a certain place, and then, you know, we start this parade, so to speak. And it's a very strong military term. That's the common usage of hypotasso. And so in the Greek, it means to arrange under, to subordinate, to subject, to be in subjection, to submit one's control, to yield to one's admonition or advice, to obey. It's a Greek military term to arrange, like troop divisions, in a military fashion under the command of a leader. In a non-military use, it was a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. And so the New Testament is very much unified in this idea of arranging yourself, submitting to, coming under the order as it exists. And what is always peculiar to us, because we're a bunch of Westerners, that we have a whole different system. We have a voluntary, a participatory government, and we actually have the ability to protest and freedom of speech and so on and so forth. We find it very strange that with a government that, like, they were under, because they were under a government which was basically an autocracy. And to think about power, you think about like the power continuum of government, you got A's on each side of it. You've got an autocracy, which is basically the rule by one person. And then you come all the way across the continuum, and here you would have, who knows what it is, by the way, it starts with an A, anarchy. So everybody has power, which means, you know, basically we're all in big trouble. But neither is desirable, but they were definitely under an autocracy. The emperor reigned supreme, saw himself, and the people by and large venerated him as a god. And so this emperor ruled, and he had delegated to governors, you know, think of like Pilate and such. Pilate had the delegated of power to decide life and death, and there was no recourse. And he was merely under the emperor. And so if you think about the continuum, you know, an autocracy, anarchy, you'd probably have over here democracy. Democracy is not a noble form of government, even though it's popularly seen as such. And America is not actually a democracy. The founding fathers hated democracy. Just Google it. You'll see one after another. They decried, far be it that we should become a democracy. Democracy is from two words. Demos means people, and krasi means power. And they were not at all desiring for the masses to have power, because that's closer to anarchy. And then on the autocracy side, if you come this way, you have dictatorship, which can be a person, but can be any other entity. It can be a group of people, like an oligarchy or a bunch of financially rich people, and they can dictate what happens, a monarchy, closer to autocracy. And then coming in the middle, you probably have something that is a little bit more ideal, like a republic. A republic is where noble people are basically sent to govern by the larger group. And we do with the noble people who are educated, who are accomplished. You know, they represent us, and they dictate things, and we all agree that whatever they say, we'll do. That's called a republic. But even that is a little bit questionable because it's a rule by men. So even better than that is a constitutionally limited republic, which is actually what we are. If you go back to our origin, America is a constitutionally limited republic. That is, we've got these noble men that are accomplished. They have a vested interest. They've worked hard. They're not all about power. Many of them did not want to be there, but you know, they saw it as a sacrifice towards the greater good. But the Constitution became the thing that was the controlling or limiting factor. Now, we're far removed from that type of governance today. Today, we are basically a mixture of democracy and dictatorship. That's what America is right now. And I don't want to go too long, but I will tell you what the ideal form of government is, even though on that continuum, I still like the constitutionally limited republic. The ideal form of government, you tell me if you know what it is, starts with a T. A what? A theocracy. Theo, God, crassy, power. Not to be confused. Unfortunately, it's got a negative connotation because the Islamists have taken that and used that for their form of government, but that is what Israel was under. It was under a theocracy, and then God ruled, and he dictated terms through the families, the patriarchs at one time, the priests at one time, the kings at one time, judges, kings. But it was a theocracy. It's what God has said, and we need to operate that way. Now, it wasn't perfect, of course. Ultimately, the church should be the greatest example of God ruling and us following him. And then, of course, the millennial kingdom will be a pure theocracy. The king will rule directly but also indirectly through us in that kingdom. So all that to say, getting back now to this, they were in a horrible situation. And Peter is not calling for them to take up arms. He's not calling for revolution. Now, there were revolutionaries in the day. In fact, one of Jesus' disciples was a revolutionary, Simon Zelotes. Zelotes comes from the word zealot. The zealots were a revolutionary party during Jesus' day. And they were all about, you know, killing Romans, and that was their way. There were other movements, but that and that was never advocated in any way, shape, or form by any of the New Testament writers. It was not about trying to overthrow the government of the day, because it's whack-a-mole. You knock a bad one down, there's another two that are going to come up to replace it. You're not going to have perfect governance. You're going to have imperfect governance until the King of Kings comes back and takes over the business, basically. So for now, Peter's audience, you are to arrange yourself under that human institution, whether it's that horrible emperor. By the way, what was that horrible emperor's name in Peter's day? Now, it doesn't say horrible emperor here. I'm just adding that. But what was the name of the emperor? Nero. Does that evoke positive feelings, by the way? The guy was a madman. But as Christians, you are going to arrange yourself as peacefully as possible in the particular order that you find yourself. Now, I'm sure this is going to generate a lot of questions later, and that's great. It'd be good for discussion. But for now, you know, Peter's saying, arrange yourself hypotasso, or to the governors, verse 14. Now, ideally, they are there for law enforcement. And that should be, you know, just purely speaking in terms of governmental theory. One of its main purposes is law enforcement, to keep peace in the society, and then to also protect that society from outside invasion and such. And there's a few other things, but anything beyond that is well beyond the scope of pure the purpose of government. And so so for Peter, you know, they're there to punish the evildoers and to praise those who do good. And there is a thought with some commentators, because it's kind of strange, such wicked people, you know, why would they go out of their way to praise good, especially when he said in verse 12, they speak against you as evildoers. It may have been that the Christians at this time were going out of their way to be benevolent, taking care of orphans and widows, and that may have got the attention of some of these authorities, and they couldn't help but to say, you know, that actually is something which is helping society. That's a noble thing. And so that may very well have been what Peter's alluding to, that they praise those who do good. Verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Now, you're always going to have opposition. Some of that opposition is going to come from the government, and certainly Nero. There was a widespread persecution of Christians. I don't like to talk in detail about what he did with Christians, and that wasn't through his whole reign, so it wasn't like from start to finish, but there were certain years, and as he advanced, he got crazier and crazier, and so we don't know exactly what was going on at this time, but there was some degree of hostility the ignorance of foolish people was being experienced. But bottom line, Christians are to be those who are as peaceable as they possibly can be. And verse 16 furthers this admonition. Live as people who are free. Now, they certainly didn't understand politically or governmentally speaking, they certainly did not understand freedom the way we Westerners understand it, you know, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That would be totally a foreign notion to them. No concept of that. You were by and large born into bondage and were a victim of the system from start to finish in these times and throughout most of the world right now. Most people find themselves in a situation, but when you get saved, and this is what Peter's getting at here, when you get saved, you experience this great degree of freedom, and you find out that actually, I'm the most liberated person around. Even though I'm under this oppressive system, I'm free. I can walk boldly. I can walk confidently. I'm at peace. And this isn't all there is, and so there's hope beyond the situation. So that's the freedom that all Christians experience to some extent. Now, Peter acknowledges that, and he says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. So, okay, you've got this super rush of freedom. Don't let it turn into some type of defiance or some type of being disrespectful or speaking evil, you know, rendering evil to those who are rendering evil to you, exchanging reviling for reviling. Don't do that. You don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Now, and Paul says in Galatians 5:13 something very similar. And just read it. This time I wrote it down, so. For you were, Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So the freedom by the Holy Spirit is not an excuse now to in any way be arrogant or disrespectful or, like I said, demeaning or a contrarian at all times, and not at all. We're to continue in that freedom to be as subject and orderly and peaceful in the particular governmental system that we find ourselves in. Because ultimately, we're servants of God. We're not mere citizens of a particular state. We reside in a particular state, but our domicile, our true home, and our citizenship is in heaven with God. And so we don't want to in any way confuse the two. Now, there's actually something that Peter might have had in the back of his mind, which is a cool little account in Matthew chapter 17. You know, of course, Peter was directly schooled by Jesus. And this is it always seems to be like a little curveball in Matthew. It's just a strange little thing. And I think this is Jesus, in his own way, saying hypotasso, submit to the particular environment or institution or order that you find yourself in. Of course, never sin. There's a distinction. You know, like when Daniel and his friends were told by the government to sin, they hypotassoed, they submitted in a peaceable way. They weren't like revolutionary or volatile or violent or aggressive, but they would not obey. And there's definitely, we always ought to obey God first and not men. And we see this of Jesus in Matthew chapter 17, verse 24. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him, to Peter, first saying, "What do you think, Simon?" Another name for Peter. "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said from others, Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for you." Now, wouldn't you like to pay your taxes that way, by the way? Just go fishing. And that would be great if that was what he was getting at, but no. I'm free. I don't have to follow this particular order, is what Jesus is saying. I mean, I'm the son. I created everything. You know, they ought to be giving me taxes and duty and such. However, he wanted to keep peace, and it was a situation which, of course, there was no compromise. Jesus never sinned at all. It wasn't something that was going to set him at odds with his belief system. And so Peter, even though we don't buy into this, even though it's a bit of a crooked system, let's just submit ourselves to the order and be as peaceable and represent Jesus, always representing his Father, represent God as best we can here. And this may very well have been something that stuck with Peter and is part of what he's getting at here as the first application of submission in terms of human governance. And so with that account in mind, let's go back to verse number 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. And then finishing off, I think I'll finish off here because I think we'll have a good discussion. Verse 17, honor everyone. And then here's three categories. So everybody deserves honor. Everybody deserves respect, from the most horrible to the most, to the best, whatever. You got to value everyone. Everybody has something that can be honored and respected just as a human being. Now, first and foremost, in terms of priorities, love the brothers. So your Christian brothers and sisters, family first. And they're actually ones that can reciprocate love. Christians have the highest degree of love possible. We're saved, we're filled with the Holy Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. And we can truly love our neighbors ourselves. So you'll love your church family, of course, fear God, and then honor the emperor. You don't necessarily love the emperor, and even if you possibly could, it's not like he's can reciprocate. He's certainly not a brother. But you need to, as much as lies within you, respect him. Respect his title. Respect his position. Might be super hard to respect him as a person, but if you're able to just do that, because that authority is a delegated authority, even though it has become corrupted and distorted, there's still authority that needs to be recognized, and so honor the emperor. And so I'm going to stop there tonight and just add one little final thought, and then we'll open it up for discussion. Now, how do we apply it to ourselves? Because we are not under a pure autocracy like Peter was. Now, I think the federal government is acting, by and large, in an autocratic way and have totally become lawless in terms of like the Constitution and limiting factors, so they act any way they want to. But we also are like an anomaly in that we are able, at least at this point, to voice our opinions. We're able to protest. We're able to, you know, write our congressman or whatever, and, you know, voice our opinions and such. And so we have to also kind of adjust in that, even though they couldn't do that and they had the hypotasso under a system where they had no concept of the things I just talked about, we're under a bit of a different flavor of governance. And so our hypotasso might look a little bit different. It doesn't mean we just lay down or are passive in our particular situation. But how can we have the spirit of hypotasso while at the same time voicing our grievances or our concerns or whatever? You know, we have the ability to vote, and, you know, the election noose is already tightening, and, you know, people are going to get, what's it called, silly season every year? Election cycle, silly season? It's going to get silly, that's for sure. But how do we as Christians maintain whether we tend to be politically active and get stirred up, or whether we're politically apathetic and, you know, big deal? How do we as Christians, wherever we're at on that particular spectrum, how do we maintain hypotasso as a witness so that we are pointing to God, whether we're active or passive, as we're able to be in our particular situation? And so that might be some good food for thought moving into the discussion. So let me pray, and then we'll open it up and talk amongst ourselves. Lord, thank you for what you've fed us with thus far and giving us perhaps some clarity. Ultimately, we know you rule, but you have allowed this delegated authority and civil governance in an imperfect world, and give us wisdom as to how to navigate it and to be at peace as much as lies within us, to advocate, to pray, to be a blessing, or to resist when necessary. And thank you for the forthcoming words of wisdom in our discussion. In Jesus' name, amen.